Aren't you grateful for our praise team and their ministry? Oh, there's something that I wanted to read to you. Hold on 1 minute. And I'm back. This is the trophy for the golf tournament today. It says champion of the super serious, highly competitive FUMCTR golf premier. So it's getting even better, isn't it? I just thought you'd like to know that. Today we are in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, as we're talking about how to handle overwhelming things in our life. I want to give you a break. I know last week we had 10 travel tips in the message. You remember that? Where was Jonah going? Remember? Tarshish, right? 10 travel tips for Tarshish. So there were 10 points in the message last week. I know that's a lot. So this week, I promise that the message will be pointless. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, yeah, let's pray. Mighty God, thanks for this time. Thank you for the way that you work in us, even when we don't realize it. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit as we talk today about your Spirit working on someone. We ask that your Spirit would work on us in the same way. So as we experience all that we experience in life, as we walk with other people, as they experience overwhelming things in life, that we will indeed know that you're with us. Change us today, and we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at the passages in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. I'll talk a little bit about what reclining at the table means later. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him. Think about that for a moment. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this even who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friends, people went to work this week and were called into the boss's office and sensed that the boss was a little uneasy, and they were laid off. It just happened. A lady went to her mailbox and she leafed through the mail and found one from an attorney. It contained divorce papers. It just happened. Somebody else this week got a phone call from a doctor who was reporting the results of a loved one's biopsy, and it was not good news. It just happened. These things just happened. Life sometimes just happens. And often life can be overbearing and overwhelming. There are all kinds of things going on that you and I can do absolutely nothing about. They're totally outside of our control. Of course, there are other things over which we have some control, but let's face it, probably all of us could testify right now to circumstances that affected our lives and just happened in this past month. Sometimes it makes us want to give up. It really can be overwhelming. If we're to be about the Christian life based in the reality during overbearing times, we should want to learn to conquer the most overwhelming thing of all. That's what we're talking about today. The Bible tells us that while there is no question that life happens, sometimes overwhelmingly, we are responsible to live wisely and well while our life is happening. Now the question is, where do we find what to do while our life is happening, especially when it's happening overwhelmingly? The answer to that, if you know me at all, is from the Word of God. We find out what to do from what God tells us. So let's consider our passage again, okay? We see that Jesus had dinner with Simon the Pharisee. I'll set the scene for you. There's an invitation from Simon the Pharisee, a high religious leader, to Jesus to come to dinner. There's something rather unusual about this because there is no meeting of minds between the Pharisees and Jesus, just simply a butting of heads. The Pharisees had started out as earnest people. The term Pharisee gives you a clue to that. It means separated ones. They were incredibly concerned about the drift in their society toward ungodliness, and they would have nothing to do with it. They stood against it. They tried to turn things around. In fact, so careful were they to obey the law of Moses, that's the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that they wanted the law to be amplified. Basically, the law of Moses said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was basically it. That's how Jesus summarized it at one point in the New Testament. Now, Moses had given them 10 ways and some others to love God and love their neighbors. However, that wasn't enough for the Pharisees. They were so intense about ensuring that everyone kept the law, they didn't want to break it inadvertently. You know, they didn't want anybody to break it by mistake. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. One of the aspects of the law that would help them show that they loved God was that they would remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They would set aside one day in seven for the Lord. By doing that, they would be saying, Lord, look how much we love you. This is your day, God. And that's a really great thing to do. However, the question that some of them asked was, well, okay, how do we keep the Sabbath day holy? The rabbis came back and said, don't do any work. And then some of them responded by saying, well, what exactly constitutes work? The idea seems to have been that the expenditure of energy constituted work. So they were taking a simple concept, love God and love your neighbor, and they were starting to complicate the bejesus out of it. So the Pharisees said, how would you measure the expenditure of energy? You have to expend some. How much is legitimate? So they said, well, you shouldn't walk too far. And then some asked, well, how far is too far? They said, well, in the Old Testament, there was a law that the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple. You might remember that from the Indiana Jones movie. It should be situated 2,000 cubits from the nearest house, about 1,000 yards. Therefore, it was probably legitimate for people to walk 2,000 cubits to worship. Therefore, on the Sabbath day, you must not walk more than that distance. So, 1,000 yards, as far as Pharisees were concerned, became a Sabbath day's journey, a couple thousand cubits. That was as far as you could go. Now remember, the point of this was, how do we show God that we love him? Answer, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now they've got this thing down to such a fine art that you showed love of God by not walking more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day. Then the problem was that they began to watch each other to make sure nobody was going one cubit further than that. Now remember, the original intent was to love God and love your neighbor, but it's not really turning out that way, is it? Then matters got worse. Some of the people said 1,000 yards isn't much, and we got a lot of things we need to do. I mean, it's the weekend. Is there anything we can do about this? So the rabbi said, well, yes, what we could do is decide that you don't measure from your house, but you measure from the border of your city. So that'll give you a few more yards. Well, that was great, but then folks came back and said, can you do anything better than that for us? It's kind of like buying a car, right? They said, no. Well, maybe. What you can really do if you want is on the day before the Sabbath, get some food and take it out of the city. Put it under a rock, and we'll call that your house for the day, so that on the Sabbath, you can walk there and not start counting steps until you leave there, and then you can start measuring your steps. That may sound ridiculous. It may even sound a little amusing. Unfortunately, it's hurtful and prone to misunderstanding. It's amazing how people can start out with a view to love God and love their neighbors as themselves, and if they're interested and serious and earnest, and praise God for interested, earnest, and serious people, how we have the tendency to get more and more meticulous about it until in the end, we lose track completely of loving God and loving people. That's what happened to the Pharisees. I mean, it happens to us as well in the 20th and 21st centuries. How many conversations have I had with church members over the years about the hard, fast rule to wear a suit or a dress to worship? Do you remember those days? Or the other rule about women having to have their heads covered somehow when they came in for worship? Or the proper length of a Christian man's hair? I am just glad to have hair growing out of my head. And Bob would really be grateful. Or the musical instruments that are godly and could be used in worship, or the musical instruments that are ungodly and must never see the inside of a church building. I mean, that's the same kind of a thing the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus regularly pointed this out to them, and they were not happy about it. He simply went back to the original thing and showed them what it really meant to love God and love people. And he actually told them that they were into some big time hypocrisy. You know, say one thing and do the other. He said, in effect, there's nothing new about this. And he quoted the prophet Isaiah to them in Isaiah 29. He said, this is just like the situation Isaiah talked about years ago. These people come to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by people. Now, you can understand how Jesus exposing their hypocrisy was not real popular with the Pharisees. Therefore, it was rather surprising that this Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner in the first place. What was Simon the Pharisee's motive? Was he wanting a confrontation? Was he going to put the young preacher right? Was he interested in reconciliation? Was he saying, look, butting heads is not going to get us anywhere. Let's agree to disagree. I'm a lover, not a fighter. Was he expressing genuine spiritual concern? Well, we'll never know because there was a remarkable intrusion at this dinner. All of a sudden, unexpectedly, a prostitute enters and pours perfume on Jesus, cries, and kisses his feet. Let me set the scene for you again. It was normative in those days when there was a dinner party for people to recline on cushions on the floor at a low table. They'd recline on their left sides with their feet facing away from the table. They would prop themselves on their left elbow and they would eat with their right hands. It was also customary in those days for there to be many servants. And if there was a celebrity coming to dinner like this young Rabbi Jesus, the servants would bring their families and friends to watch the celebrity eat. So you'd have a crowd of people standing around looking through the windows. I mean, worse than paparazzi. On this particular occasion, while Jesus is in the Pharisee's house, there was a woman with a bad reputation in the crowd. She's called a sinner in the scripture. Actually, the original language used is a very specialized term, meaning she's known for her promiscuity. She's either a well-known adulteress or she's the town prostitute. To everybody's amazement, this woman comes out of the crowd, walks into the house, stands at the feet of Jesus, takes this alabaster container of perfume suspended around her neck, which women wore as ornaments, broke it and poured it all over his feet, and seemed so overcome with this action that she burst into tears. Terribly embarrassed about this, she began to wipe the tears and the perfume off his feet with her hair. Now, here's the question for the room today. What would you be thinking if you were there? Then she fell down, and in an act of abject submission and gratitude, she began to kiss his feet. So that's the scene. First thing we need to notice is Jesus' intuition. Simon the Pharisee, it says in the text, said to himself, "Have you ever said anything to yourself in your head without speaking it?" Anybody ever done that? Right? I mean, you're doing that right now. When is this going to end? Dear Lord in heaven, save me from whatever's going on. Doesn't he know how to use an economy of words? Blah, blah, blah. I get it, but you're saying things in your head. And he says in his head without saying it out loud, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner, that kind of sinner. Here's the intuition part. We read in the text that Jesus answered him. I love that. Simon hasn't said anything out loud, but Jesus answers him anyway. That's got to freak you out. So Jesus says to Simon, "I've got something to tell you." Simon's gracious. He says, "Tell it, teacher." The word teacher being a courteous term. So Jesus tells this story. He says, "Simon, there was a banker, and this banker had two clients, one of whom borrowed from him 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. Unfortunately, both of them fell on hard times economically, and to their chagrin were unable to pay their debt. So they went to the banker, where they got the most incredible response. The banker said he would cancel their debt." You probably haven't found many denarii in your paycheck lately. A denarius was a wage for the day for a laboring person. Given that they worked 6 days a week, that amounted to about 300 denarii a year. 500 denarii is 20 months' labor. That's big time debt. Figure out how much you earn in 20 months and decide whether you'd want to go to a first century banker for a loan for that amount who would rip you off at exorbitant rates. For the other one, it was just 2 months' pay, nowhere near as bad, but it might as well have been $1 zillion because if you don't have it, you can't pay it, right? Both of them owed a debt they couldn't pay. Notice also that when we read the banker canceled the debt, some of your translations, the one I used today, read he forgave that debt. You see, to forgive is basically to cancel a debt. But remember, when the banker realized that he's not going to get his money back, he has to bear the cost himself. That's the essence of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just saying don't worry about it. Forgiveness says, I no longer hold you responsible, and I will assume the loss and everything about it myself. Then Jesus says, "Simon, let me apply this little story just in case you haven't already done so. Simon, out of all these people, who do you think would be the most grateful and would express their loving gratitude to the banker the most? Who would it be? The one who was forgiven the most, or the one who was forgiven the least?" Simon, he rather reluctantly says, "Well, I guess the one who had the bigger debt would be thankful and love God the most." And Jesus said, "You get a gold star." "Now then, Simon, let me point something out to you. When I arrived here today at your invitation for dinner, I was rather surprised that a few things didn't happen. That always happens when company arrives. I wasn't greeted by you with the customary kiss on the cheek. Not only that, no servant came to the door with a bowl of water and a towel for me to wash my feet." We talked on Holy Thursday about how significant and important that was. "Not only that, but it was rather unusual that you didn't bring the customary oil for me to anoint my head. In other words, Simon, as we would say today in America, you didn't come to the door, you didn't shake my hand, you didn't take my coat, you didn't tell me where I could freshen up. In fact, you didn't point out where the chips and dips were even. In fact, you weren't anywhere to be seen. You were rude to me, Simon." Now then, Simon, in marked contrast to that, this woman has been washing my feet with her tears. You gave me no ointment to anoint my head. She poured perfume on my feet. You didn't welcome me with a kiss. However, she's been kissing my feet persistently. Simon, buddy, dude, do you get the point? This woman made an exaggerated, expressive exhibition of love. I didn't see anything from you, Simon, nothing. You criticize her? Simon, has it ever dawned upon you that those who really understand the wonders of forgiveness are the ones who demonstrate gratitude the most? Simon, I wonder, could it be the reason you're expressing so little love for me is that you have so little understanding of your need for forgiveness and the forgiveness that I have to bring you? But this woman, she understands completely. He then turns to the woman and says, "Ma'am, I want you to know something. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. I want you to go in peace." So what would Jesus like us to know about all of this? Keep in mind, Jesus told these parables so that we might learn some life-changing lesson that we could make real in our lives when we hear it. What's one of them? Well, here it is. Honorable and dishonorable sinners need forgiveness. Honorable and dishonorable sinners need forgiveness. It's perfectly obvious, according to our story, that the woman needs to be forgiven. We know what kind of sinner she was. But what is not so obvious at first blush is that Simon needs to be forgiven just as much. The one is looked down on, the other is highly respected. That leads us to a very simple conclusion. There are two kinds of sinners. There are people who are looked down upon in society who commit sin, and there are people who are respected in society who commit sin. And that covers everybody who has ever lived. That can be a hard lesson to learn. You see, the thing that Simon didn't grasp and the thing that so many people don't grasp is this. If we live our lives according to socially acceptable norms, it doesn't mean we're in the clear with God. Granted, there are some people who've made an incredible mess of their lives, but that doesn't mean that those who haven't destroyed their lives with many bad choices are guiltless. In fact, those who haven't ruined their lives with bad choices are just as guilty. Because we all sin. One time I was watching the Discovery Channel. Do you like the Discovery Channel? That's where you can watch TV and be lazy, but still feel like you're doing something important because it's the Discovery Channel, as opposed to the Cartoon Network or something like that, right? Anyway, I was watching the Discovery Channel, and I was watching lava flow out of a volcano. I thought to myself, volcanoes are interesting. There are mountains with a crust that is full of molten lava. Sometimes the crust is so strong and thick that molten lava is kept inside, but sometimes cracks and fissures form in the crust and the molten lava flows out. Now, if you will pardon this really corny illustration, probably one of the more corny ones that I've done, which means it's pretty corny. We're like volcanoes. There's a certain crust of conformity to our lives. It's quite respectable. But inside that respectable crust is a molten mass called sin and rebellion toward God. And it's in all of us. The Pharisee, the prostitute, you and me. Now, the crust may be such in some of our lives that the lava rarely bursts out, but there will be times when it will. Sometimes a little religious crack will form in our crust, and guess what comes out? Lava, a flow of pride, an unforgiving flow, an unloving attitude swell, an unresolved anger flood. We could make a list as long as our arm of socially acceptable lava flows. I wonder what made Simon the Pharisee a Pharisee. My guess is he was probably born in a Pharisaic family. He learned to hide his imperfections at an early age so no one would see. I wonder what made the woman a woman promiscuous. I don't know, maybe she had a horrible childhood. Maybe she had a desperate self-image and longed for acceptance. Or it could be that her husband had announced that he was divorcing her and had her thrown out on the street, and prostitution was her only way of getting a meal. I don't know. But something had happened to her that caused certain cracks to appear in her crust, which meant that the lava that flowed out of the Pharisee one way, usually acceptable, flowed out of her in another way, mostly unacceptable. That's all. but they both had lava flowing. If there's one lesson we can learn from this story, it's this. There are a wide variety of sins because there are a wide variety of sinners. But the one thing we all have in common is an inner rebellious attitude toward God, which has to be forgiven. You see, those who understand forgiveness have a continuing flow of gratitude. It's perfectly understandable and appropriate that those who understand and have experienced forgiveness find within them a tremendous upsurge of gratitude, which expresses itself sometimes in extravagant and sometimes expensive ways, but it always expresses itself. Think about it. Why are the troops so excited and grateful and happy and blessed and weepy-eyed when they come home from their tours of duty? Some so much that they even kiss the ground when they get off the airplane. Why is that? Because they know where they've been. How dangerous it was, how sometimes hopeless it was. And now they know where they are, home safe, home with those that love them no matter what, home hopefully for good. When we know we've been in grave danger, coming home to safety always makes us indescribably grateful, but only if we understand that at one time we were in grave danger. And friends, every human being is in grave danger. Every human being is engulfed in the overbearing effects of sin and the death that it leads to. Every human being is not getting out of this world under their own effort. Every human being is imprisoned to chains of rebellion that will not let go on their own. But for those who choose to let him, Jesus unlocks those chains and sets us free. Freedom is something to be really grateful for when we haven't always been free. It's a simple story, but a powerful one. It tells us what to do while our life is happening, even with overbearing and overwhelming things. It tells us to be grateful for our freedom, and it is the gratefulness that allows us to deal with those overbearing events in life with hope and vision and courage and joy. Grateful is what we were made to be. When you and I are grateful for forgiveness, we can live our lives abundantly. And when life happens overwhelmingly, that family tension can be handled with more peace and less hopelessness. That debt can be addressed with a little more clarity. That overbearing feeling of emptiness can be completed. That sense of inadequacy that has shown itself again because someone said something thoughtless can be conquered skillfully. Why? Because when we have experienced the greatest victory over the most powerful and overbearing structure known to people, our sin and rebellion, everything else is manageable, even if some in the world would call it overwhelming. After all, when you've really climbed Mount Everest, a speed bump isn't that big of a deal. So let's be grateful about the victory of forgiveness. Let's get grateful in a hurry because that victory brings peace to everything else, no matter how overwhelming it is. Why? Because it feels great to be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, as we are reminded today that life happens, we find ourselves all too often with very little, if any, coping skills. And one of those reasons is we have not asked you by the presence of your Holy Spirit to allow us to understand and apply what our Christian faith is all about. Lord, when we realize that we were lost and now we are found, that once we could not see and now we can see, once we were spiritually crippled and now we are spiritually healthy, that gives us a whole new perspective on everything. The broken relationship, the unpaid bill, the feeling of inadequacy. Because we have been forgiven by you, because you have done, as we say in communion, the greatest thing that has ever been done, that is conquered our sin, we can be grateful as we walk into those overwhelming things, knowing that if you did that, you will bring us through these difficulties as well. Challenge us today. Help us to be more grateful, not just because we're trying to gin up a grateful attitude, but because we've been forgiven. We have new life. The greatest thing that's ever happened to us has happened. And boy, oh boy, are we grateful. And for that, we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen.